All right, let's open with prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. May it guide our path tonight. May it enlighten our hearts. May we just come to know you better through your word. May we understand the forgiveness that is ours, that we are no longer under condemnation, but that we've been set free by your blood. Thank you for your death and your resurrection. We just celebrate who you are and what you have done. May we live, may we walk daily, Lord, in that truth. And may we fulfill the purpose for which you've died for us. May we honor and glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're getting so close to the end, aren't we? Just three more chapters after this. Tonight's chapter is a good one. It's a good one. It's a little bit in depth still, but a good one. Well, we're often reminded of our past, our mistakes, our sins, the decisions that we've made. Some are known, some are unknown. They're sort of like skeletons in the closet. Maybe you've heard that term before. And sometimes we live in fear that, you know, those will be leaked, you know, that somebody would find out. We question, you know, would people still love me if they knew what I had done, the sort of person I was or the sort of person I am. You know, we wonder if they would love me or accept me. Yet there are even some who struggle with the fact that does God love me? Does he accept me? Has he forgiven me? You know, my past and all. What's going to happen someday when I stand before him? You know, is he going to punish me for all the bad things that I have done? Well, the author of Hebrews, of course, uses repetition to drive home his points. And so as we look at this first section tonight, it's a review of what he's already told us. But it really is concluding the main argument of the book of Hebrews. It really expresses the heart of the entire book. So again, the original readers were struggling with persecution and suffering, and they wanted to go back to Judaism, its sacrificial system. And of course, they would miss out on all that is Christianity. It seems as if they were willing to go back and trust a system rather than just simply put their trust in Christ. And if they did so, if they weren't true believers, if they were on the fence, it would mean that they would not have total forgiveness of their sins. You know, well, yeah, I guess at this point in time there'd be no forgiveness of sins. But in the Old Testament context, you know, but yeah, it'd be awful. It'd be awful. So these first 18 verses that we're going to look at here initially are filled with phrases of what the law and its sacrifices could not do and what Jesus' sacrifice did. So all this says that we in Christ receive a final once for all pardon and forgiveness of all our sins. That's a good thing to know. Our past, present, and future sins are covered by the blood of Christ. They are forgiven. They are forgiven. And the beautiful thing about it is it's all by grace. You know, we often think in our society today, in our fallen world, you know, there is no free lunch. You know, what's the catch? You know, what is it really going to cost me, kind of a thing. But there is no catch. It's God's grace. It's unmerited favor. Jesus paid my debt. He paid it all. He covered my account that was just filled with all this sinful debt, you know, beyond what I could have ever even thought of paying. He paid it all with his sacrifice. So we're talking about our position. We're talking about our standing before God in Christ. You and I are a part of God's forever family as Christians. Yet, you know, in this daily life that we call Christianity, we still sin, right? We still fall short. Does that mean we lose our position in the family of God? Does God disown us when we sin now? No, not at all. I think a good illustration of it is the fact that, you know, my children entered my family through natural birth. There's nothing that can change that, either from my perspective or from their perspective. They may like to at times, right? But they can't. Bottom line, end of the day, they're still my children. And I've got a birth certificate to prove it. But if they sin, and they do, what needs to happen? Well, what needs to happen is when they sin against me as their father, you know, they disobey or whatever, they just simply need to confess it. Dad, I was wrong. Dad, I disobeyed you. Dad, I didn't do what you asked me to do. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? That's all they need to do. And when they do that, there's a good ongoing relationship when they just simply confess their sin. But they've never been kicked out of the family. They don't discontinue being my sons. They're still my sons. They're still a part of the Wagner family. But the fellowship, though, is broken because of their sin and disobedience. And likewise, you and I who are born again into God's forever family, we still sin. But now, much like my sons would do with their dad, we go to our Heavenly Father and we say, God, I sinned. 1 John 1:9. I confess. I agree with you that what I did was totally wrong. It was against you. I've hurt your name. I've hurt my name as a Christian, my testimony. And I just confess these things. And of course, I'm forgiven in a practical sense, not in a positional sense. I'm glad that my sin and my failure does not remove me from God's forever family. I possess my standing in God's family through my new birth. Just like my sons can do nothing to lose that name or the fact that they were through natural birth placed within my family, you and I can do nothing to remove ourselves from the fact that we, by the new birth, are in God's family. We've been born again spiritually. We have been forever forgiven of our sin from a positional standpoint, past, present, and future. So there's no sin that would remove me from His family. I don't care how wicked or awful or devastating it may be. There's no sin once I become a believer. So we possess our standing through birth, whether it be a natural birth in our families or whether it be the new birth in God's family. We maintain our relationships in our natural family and in our spiritual family through ongoing, regular confession of sin and seeking forgiveness and receiving forgiveness. So it's important to maintain that relationship with the Lord, just as it is to maintain our relationships with one another, right? Within our families, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, parents and children, you know, I was wrong. Please forgive me. That's a great thing. Don't be like Fonzie when I was growing up watching Happy Days. You know, Fonzie could never come to the point of saying those words, I was wrong. Do you remember that? Y'all too young to remember Happy Days. Okay, good. Fon remembers with me. All right. Yeah, hey. That's true, it is. I did notice that. Yes, yes. But the Fonz, his character, could not say I was wrong. And he would try to, and he would stutter, and it was kind of funny. But he could not admit he was wrong. And, you know, unfortunately, there are some stubborn men and women today who just seem not to be able to use those words in their family relationships. They cannot come to say, I was wrong. Please forgive me. And yet we need to. We need to. And we need to with the Lord. We need to keep short accounts with the Lord and with one another. Confessing our sin to Him, confessing our sin to one another, and receiving forgiveness and moving forward, moving on. You don't have to carry the shame of it all. You know, God forgets it against us. And we need to be able to forgive ourselves. We never forget, but we can forgive ourselves, understanding that we've been forgiven of God and that we can move forward, learning the lessons and continuing to experience the consequences of our sin, but moving ever forward. That's what is important. Our text tonight falls into four key sections. The first four verses show us how the sacrifices of the law could not completely remove the guilt of sin. Verses 5 through 10 will show that Christ's obedience to God's will at the cross set aside the Old Testament sacrifices and provided us a perfect standing before God. And then verses 11 through 14 is an illustration that the totality of our forgiveness, by using the contrast of the unfinished, repetitive ministry of the Old Testament priests compared to the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. And then verses 5 through 18 cites the Old Testament prophecy of the new covenant to show the total forgiveness of the one sacrifice, how sufficient, how final it is. So as we look at these first 18 verses, the big thought, the big idea tonight is through Jesus' obedience to God's will at the cross, believers like you and I receive what those under the law could not receive. Total forgiveness, past, present, and future sin. So we experience something really special that they only could look forward to. So looking at verses 1 through 4, Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So, the law was only a shadow of the better things to come. I don't know if you've ever played, you know, with your hand making funny animals or whatever, you know, shadow puppets or whatever they're called. But they're a poor substitute for the real thing, right? Shadows have form. If we were to do that on one of the walls right now with our hands or something, it has form, but it has no substance, right? No substance. A shadow is a silhouette. It's an outline. It's form without reality. So therefore, a shadow is useless. It's absolutely useless. The shadow of a key cannot open that door back there. The shadow of a key cannot open a door. How about the shadow of an In-N-Out burger? It's certainly not going to satisfy your hunger. The shadow of death cannot kill you. So it says there, the law, this is the law of Moses, it was only a shadow of the good things to come. And it went on to say there, let me jump ahead just a bit there at the end of verse 1, it can never make perfect. In other words, it could never put you in a right standing, a position in God's forever family. It could not give total access to God. So it could not totally cleanse you and cleanse not only your sin, but even your conscience from sin towards God. So Israel under the Old Testament never enjoyed complete, perfect conscience from sin and the guilt associated with sin. They never did. I think we all understand a bit the guilt and the shame of sin. I think we still experience it, but we see it especially in our children. If you have kids, you know, you can typically read when they've done something wrong. It reminds me of Adam and Eve. What happened to Adam and Eve when they had sinned? They went and they hid themselves, right? They hid themselves from God. Our children, when they do something wrong, they go and they hide themselves from their parents. And we're much like that as well. It's even funny as even our animals do it as well. Our dogs, my dog, when he, my dog, when he like gets into something, say the trash or something while we're gone, yeah, he hides. He acts different, or she acts different when we come home. So you just know. It's like, what did you do? Because she's cowering, she's hiding, she's ashamed. And that's funny. That's an animal. You know, typically a person that is guilty, you know, they don't want to look you in the eye and they're embarrassed and all those sorts of things. So the sacrifices could not make perfect. They were just a shadow of the things to come. They were not the form. They were not the reality. But of course, they were just being offered year after year. You know, these sacrifices were taking place. If the sacrifices would have been able to cleanse a person from sin, then they would not obviously have had to continue being done. They would have been over. You know, the high priest would have announced, everyone, this is the last year of the Day of Atonement. No more Yom Kippur. No more. I don't have to go in and offer any more sacrifices. But he never did. They continued year after year after year until eventually the temple was destroyed, the last one being 70 AD. So the mere repetition of the sacrifices proved their inability to remove sin against a person. But once you are cleansed, once you are made perfect, past, present, and future sins removed, washed away, well, there's obviously no more reason for you to be washed, right? There's no more reason. You don't have to repeat. Why? Because it's done its job. It's redundant. It's silly. It's silly if you're washed to go back and to redo it again. If the stain of sin's been removed, then you don't have to go back. But sacrifices never did that. They never could take away sin. All the sacrificial system did under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, they just merely covered sin. They just covered sin until a payment could be made later. Equate them with the credit card. It was just like putting it on credit. You know, every time you sinned, it was just running the little Visa right through the machine. just adding it up. Those Old Testament saints, they just added it up. I mean, page after page after page of sin. And the debt just kept, the bottom line just kept increasing, 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 increasing. They couldn't pay their bill. They couldn't do it. So every month, they got a new statement. And they thought, wow, man, I never dreamed I sinned that much. Oh, my goodness. Look at all that sin. Wow. I wish I could pay it. Can't. Well, I'm going to go and make my sacrifices. That'll at least cover it for another year. But it was just covered. It wasn't paid for. It was just covered. It was just like God saying, okay, I'll carry the bill another month. Okay? That's what it was. So because of that, the full sense of a clear conscience, a pure conscience, and the guilt that is associated with our sin could never be fully removed. It could never be taken away. David understood this when he broke God's law with adultery with Bathsheba. Did offering another sacrifice forgive the sin? Did it take it away? No. Psalm 51, verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Those are David's words, and how true they are. He knew that he couldn't just go and make a sacrifice. But God delighted, though, in a broken spirit. He delighted, certainly, in a broken and a contrite heart of repentance. He looked at the heart of the matter. Even still, whatever sacrifices he did make throughout that year or that year at Yom Kippur, it just still covered the sin. It didn't take away the sin. So every year, well, daily, and then of course yearly, when you think about the offering of atonement, the sacrifice of atonement, I mean, it was just, as we said last week, just a bloody, gory mess. Week in, week out, year in, year out, all these bloody sacrifices just reminded the people that their bill was still due. It was still due. And again next year, here it comes again. The guilt's not removed. I'm still guilty. I'm just going to put it off another year, though. Just put it off another year. The payment is still due. A day of reckoning was still coming, like April 15th of every year. You know, taxes are due. Taxes are due. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that you're sick, and so you have a prescription for some pills. Obviously, if these pills would work, they would heal you. You would be cured. And so every time you see the bottle, you are reminded, that pill did its job. I'm better. I'm healthy. The disease has been removed. I feel great. It'd be a reminder of that. It'd be awesome every time you saw it. But on the other hand, if the pill didn't work and you are still sick, the pill bottle, the pill itself, would just simply remind you that you're still sick and that this pill is powerless to heal you. And that's the way it was with the sacrifices. Every year, it was just a reminder that their sin had not been taken away. I read at Passover, some 300,000 lambs would be slain in a week's time. But even at that, there were times that the people would get used to all the bloody gore of it all. Instead of a broken and a contrite heart, they became jaded. And even the sacrificial system, the law of God, came to mean nothing to them. Thus, Isaiah, the prophet, came and began to speak to them in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. And he's speaking on behalf of God here. And so God is saying to his people, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly." Wow. Our God is a holy God. A holy God. But people can become jaded to that. They can become jaded even to the law and to the sacrificial systems. The sacrifices just covered sin until the bill could be paid, until the bill could be ultimately covered. So in a sense, it was atoned for, but it was a temporary atonement year by year until the full, complete atonement could be made in the sense of taking it away. So the sacrifices covered sin until the bill could be paid, but they were also a part of maintaining fellowship with God externally. Not that the indwelling spirit came into them and filled them and gave them total access to the Father, but the sacrifices and their obedience to the law helped maintain fellowship with God. He mentions there in verse 2, the consciousness of sin. Guilt comes with our awareness of sin. It's built into every person. We each have a conscience. It's a God-given conscience. It's that first line of defense against sin. It's that warning light that he's given every person, whether they're saved or lost, that this is wrong. This isn't right. It's kind of like pain, right? That's something that God has given to us, our physical body, that when you're feeling pain, it helps you to stop what you're doing, right? Cease doing that or you're going to get really injured. So pain reacts to injury, and so guilt is a reaction to the injury of your soul by disobedience to God. It's a warning system. Just like pain is a warning system, your conscience is a warning system that you're about to disobey God. So they were guilty. Their sins had never been removed against them. They were only covered temporarily. They were always looking for the promise to come. They were always looking out in the future to the promise that would come, that would take away sin. We, on the other hand, we look backwards, right? We look to the past. We look back to what Christ has done and has already completed. We don't live with promises yet to be fulfilled from the standpoint of Christ's death. We look back to it. We realize there is no condemnation to we who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven because of the grace of God. You and I have been justified, or in other words, we've been declared not guilty. Yet, we still have that conscience. We still sin, and Christians ought to have the most sensitive consciences of it all. We ought not to sear our conscience. Our conscience should be jaded. It should be sensitive. Yet we have to understand, though, that we're human and that it can't be our only gauge. It's a gauge. It's the first line of defense, as it were, a first warning system. But ultimately, the ultimate system is, of course, the Spirit of God in us and the Word of God that we have. So there's a big difference between being conscious or sensitive to sin and being guilt-ridden by sin. We need to be sensitive, but we don't need to be so filled with guilt that we're just, you know, we're incapable of doing much of anything because we're just so burdened by our past, by those skeletons, as it were, by the shame of the past. God doesn't want us to live in our past. He wants us to understand our forgiveness, and He does want us to have sensitive conscience. But, you know, to things that... you know, that may be confronting us today, not things that confronted us 5 or 10 years ago. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." So, we see in verse 1, the law was just a shadow of the things to come, the good things to come, but they could not. The sacrifice, the laws could not make perfect those who draw near, or otherwise those who were making the sacrifices. If it would have, verse 2, they could have ended. A worshiper could have been cleansed. Their conscience could have been cleansed. Like you and I, they could have thought, wow, my position in Christ is secure. Past, present, and future sins are gone. I don't have to feel guilt by them. I'm no longer guilty. I've been set free. I've been redeemed. In verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there's reminder. And we don't have to do that. We don't have to be reminded every time we go to make a sacrifice that, wow, my sins are only being covered, but they're not forgiven. No, as you and I come to the Lord's table, we're reminded that our sins are forgiven. We've been set free. And so we worship and we glory in what Christ has done once and for all. What the law could have never done. Thanks be to God we're not under law. Thanks be to God that we live in the age of grace. You and I live in a time that they could have only dreamed of, that they only looked forward to. Glory to God. The time that we get to live in, the information, the knowledge that we have, that they only knew in part. But you and I are able to not only know, but experience. Isn't that awesome? It's really cool. So verse 4 says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So we understand that. We've been learning that. They covered sin as a Visa card would, but they could not take away sin. So... the rituals of Judaism... Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry. I didn't see your hands. Go ahead. Okay, go ahead.
No, it's all right. It's kind of something I see in the church a lot and I go through personally. But a lot of times I feel like positionally I get it, past, present, future.
Uh-huh.
Kind of like confession. Is there any merit to confess your sins one to another? Because it's...
Of course.
The high priest. It's against him and him alone that we send out there except for that song.
Yeah.
Chuck,
well, I think it's... Oh, what did Chuck say?
Well, Chuck was saying, like, nowhere in the Bible does it say, like, I think... I can't remember word for word, but I think he was saying, like, it doesn't say that. It just says, like, it's good to kind of share your struggles. More.
Yeah. Yeah, no, he's right. Yeah, when you look at the book of James there in the last chapter, you know, yeah, it's not confessing all your sins to people. I think it's confessing relational sins. And I think that you have to use wisdom and discretion on what other sins that you would confess to others. And then you have layers. You may have a general body, like someone could sin in this classroom, and then maybe somebody would have to say next week, you know, I'm really sorry, class. Please forgive me, because that's kind of a relational thing. You know, for example, one of my other classes that I teach, two students got into it a week ago. And there was angry words, and there was stuff happening there. And so that was more of a public kind of a sin, that maybe the fella should have said something publicly, you know, please forgive me because I feel as I sinned against you all for disrupting or whatever. So, or if you sin against a brother, obviously a relational sin, then you may have layers. You may have, you know, more casual friends or maybe real close friends or even mentors that you would share even more personal things with. But again, it's wisdom and discretion. But no, you don't have to go around telling people every sin or anything like that. No way. I don't think that's what it says in James. I don't think that's what it means. But there are sins that hinder us from going forward in our Christian walk, and they're, and you know, they may be relational that we need to confess.
Mm-hmm. Like if it's a group of people or if it's someone you work with, someone you serve with, that's one thing. But I just wonder, because a lot of times people, they'll just confess and they do it, and they confess and they do it, and they feel better because they're confessing to someone. But
Yeah. It's a tough one. Wisdom and discretion, you know, on what, which ones to share and which ones not to share. Yeah. And we're all at different places, and we're at different places within the church family and, you know, places of leadership and things. You know, leaders are more accountable. You know, I think we saw that with Bob Coy today, right? You know, just the example of accountability, you know, of Bob and you know, the story's yet to be told on all of that. I don't know or understand all what has happened, but obviously there's some sort of a public acknowledgement because of being a pastor. So you're all familiar with Bob resigned from his church today. You all knew that. Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm sharing this on tape, but Bob Coy resigned today for a moral failure. So it's been kind of devastating. Kind of wondered if that maybe was part of the reason why we're missing so many students tonight, because it's been kind of a difficult day around Calvary Chapel Ministries. So, yes, sir.
Brett, now that you're referring to Bob, isn't it kind of related with our problem? It wasn't like you said, well, we know that we don't go to bed thinking about we're going to sin, or we're going to do this tomorrow. We
Yeah.
But I think it'll be healthy for us to have like a someone that you can really trust in, and whatever your troubles are, whatever. You know.
Yeah, I agree. Accountability is good. Having friends, close friends, especially men, pastors, and things as such that you can talk to. But bottom line is, in the heart of man, if there is a desire to sin or wickedness, you know, you get around that. You know, you can get around just about anything, even no matter what layers you may have. You know, I appreciate the fact that whether it be a Billy Graham or others that I have taken note of through the years that travel with male assistants, for example, I think that's really smart. But again, if you really want to sin, you know, you can lose your assistant and sin, you know. But it is good to have barriers of protection, as it were, around you. And so, yeah. Accountability, yes, sir.
I'm sorry, can you remind me again, pre-Jesus, for the Jewish person that's going through the sacrificial system, what is their, how is salvation earned for them again?
Salvation is earned the same way. It's through faith. It's faith in God and His Word. They may not have a complete understanding of Jesus, Messiah, death on the cross. They may not have understood all that, but they just understand that there was, that this was a temporary covering. There was a greater sacrifice to come. Again, I'm not sure how much they knew and understood, but they ultimately had faith in that God would provide. And there are scriptures that kept looking ahead to the Lamb. Lamb of God, an ultimate sacrifice that was to come. They showed true, authentic faith by then being obedient to the law and by making sacrifices. That was a part of just faith in action. God, we love you, we obey you, we worship you here. We're going about the law. We're keeping the Sabbath. We're making our sacrifices. We're confessing our sin. But ultimately, a student of the law would have come to know, though, that there was something yet to come. Something yet to come. So they were all pointing to the Messiah. Again, they were just a shadow of the things to come. So they obviously, in the ideal situation, they should have acknowledged the Messiah when they came. They should have seen it more clearly. Oh, now it's like so clear to us. The Old Testament has led us to this very point. Here Jesus is. We accept him and all that. But that's not the course of history. They ultimately rejected him and he was crucified and things as such. So, yeah.
Within the law, like, aside from, like, obviously what was supposed to be known, like, obeying God and living in faith to save you, in the law, there is no real prescription for salvation once you've broken the law, is there? Like, just from the law?
Well, the law had in itself, you know, the if you do this, if you break this, this is the result. This is the consequence. So there were built-in things like that, you know, the law and its consequences if you break it. Some even death, physical death. Where that comes in the area of salvation is hard for me to know. You know, if a person broke the law so much as to die by the law, would that person be, you know, kind of quote-unquote saved? You know, I don't know. You know, that's a tough one. Did they show that they actually lacked faith, kind of like those in Kadesh Barnea? Did they really show that they didn't believe God by not keeping the law? You know, I think the argument could be made that they're really then showing by the fact that they're not obeying the law that they're unbelievers. And so it was even more strict for them in the sense that they had to say, okay, God, I hear you, I believe you, and I'm going to follow your laws, and I'm going to receive blessing for that. But if I disobey your laws, you know, it may be revealing that I'm an unbeliever. So, but again, they were sinners like we are, and so they were making these sacrifices out of obedience, but God was looking at their heart ultimately. Why were they doing this? Was it becoming ritual and routine, or was it out of a true heart for worship? God still looked at the heart and whether he saw authentic faith or not. So, yes.
So when it says takes away the sin, when John the Baptist says that, the Jewish mindset is like, this is bringing a big time for them. They're like,
all right,
yeah, this is understandable to them.
I think so, to a degree. They should. They were responsible to know the Word, and I think many were students of the Word. Unfortunately, the purity of the Word of God got corrupted by the teachers, because all of a sudden now, rather than being like a Berean and studying the Word yourself and seeking God's wisdom and interpreting it, you were just sitting under rabbis and you're listening to men, and you potentially are following men that are misleading and misguiding you. And so that somewhat became corrupt because of the leadership, much like in some denominations today. They have become corrupt because of the leadership, the failure of leadership. The heads of denominations, the pastors in denominations, you know, some of the more liberal denominations, for example. I just read that the big Presbyterian church up near the Bay Area, that it broke away from the Presbyterian church because, you know, in part they said they don't even believe their denominations even believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ any longer. They don't even believe in the deity of Christ. And so this is one of their big mainline churches, you know, one of the big ones, one of the famous ones, Menlo Park. And they were breaking away. And the denomination owns their property. And so they, I believe, had to then pay the denomination for their building. And that wild. They've been in this building for, let's say you've been a member there for 20, 30 years. Now you have to turn around and pay, whatever, $6 million to buy the building. So that's really frustrating. So... but it was a good move to. But I said all that to just say the corruption of the teachers, and And that's what had happened with Israel, you know. It becomes somewhat corrupt because of the religious leaders. And that's why in the Old Testament you see so often, shepherds, you're to shepherd my people and you're not. So much of it was a leadership issue. That the leaders of the nation were failing the nation. They were not calling the nation to repentance. They were not calling the nation to follow after God. Matter of fact, the king, you know, was to keep a copy of the law. And he was to be in the law every single day. But, of course, some of them didn't even know where the law was. Remember in the time of Josiah, Josiah found the law. It had been, you know, dusted off because it had been lost for years. Kings hadn't been reading the Bible, if you want to use our terminology. They hadn't been reading their word. They didn't know the word. They were going through their religious rites and stuff because this is our culture. But they had so strayed from what God desired and wanted it to be. So it was a leadership, and the people just followed the leadership blindly. And that's why I love the New Testament church, you know, much like we are today, is that we're not just asking you to blindly follow us. We're challenging you to dig into the Word yourself. And that we're learning and growing together, and we encourage our people to be Bereans and to study, to question. And you guys are. So, yeah, so it's been a sad day with Bob. And, you know, he certainly has been one of my favorite pastors. I think he's probably one of the best teacher, preachers in all of history. I can't go back. I wasn't there, but I'm just sure that he is. So it's a sad day. It's a sad day. But this fallen world we live in, I think it should make each one of us just hate sin even more and hate our enemy, the devil, even more. Hate this world system and what it's doing to men and women, boys and girls. The world system is getting more and more difficult to live in. You know, it's the evil, you know. Technology is a blessing and a curse. You know, the computers you have in front of you, you know, there's just nothing that's not available. My heart was broken on Sunday. One of our single ladies who, you know, I've been praying with, she got to the point where she was, you know, ready to be married. She's never been married, but she just recently became a Christian. She has a couple of kids from some boyfriends over the years, and so she's now at a point she wants to be married. She's a Christian woman. She's growing in Christ. I don't remember her exact age. Maybe late 30s or something. I don't recall for sure. But anyway, so she went on to one of those dating websites with the computer, with the technology, looking for a Christian man. And so she found one who is a part of a VV Free Fullerton. We all know that church. Chuck Swindoll's former church. And so she started dating him a couple times, and after just two or three dates, he's asking her to sleep with him. And so I asked her Sunday, how's it going? Because last time I talked to her, she had went on a date or two with him. Oh, yeah. I'm excited. And then she tells me that Sunday. And then she says, not only that, Pastor, but then I went out on another date with a police officer. And we had a really nice dinner and stuff. And at the end of dinner, he asked me to come back to his place and sleep with him. And I said, are you serious? What in the world? What is going on? I mean, this is just craziness. I mean, what kind of world are we living in? I mean, it's like, what do you tell this lady? I mean, she's just devastated. And I'm a man, and so I'm just like, I'm so embarrassed even for a man. Man, it's like, I'm just like, it's like, well, I guess so. I know. And it's just like, I'm so sorry. I just, oh, my goodness. What did you say, Dina?
Well, the computer out the window, your iPod,
yeah.
I don't think.
Well, I have had some marriages come from the dating websites, and they've been amazing. Both husband and wife, they have children now, they're both serving God in their church. I mean, I've got some great success stories, so, you know.
How many did she have to go on to get one success? already
had two. I know. Yeah.
You know what the third one is going to do?
I hear you.
Right.
Yeah, I know.
We're in an age of Deborah, Brent, you know, where men are not going to go, so God's going to raise up women that are bold.
Mm-hmm.
Encourage them to preach the gospel of these men.
Yeah, that's a good word.
Like, you're going to stand before God one day, and you're trying to treat me as the daughter of a king that way?
Yeah, that's right. It's a good word.
Never turn it around on us, because, oh, goodness.
That's good.
You know, us, a bad name.
Mm-hmm.
Christian men are that way.
Yeah, I agree. That's so true. Yes. Yeah, true. That's a good word. So, anyway, has this been a hard day for some of you? Yeah, I'm sure y'all love Bob like I did. Yeah, he resigned. He resigned actually, I think Wednesday or something. But they actually told the church yesterday, and so it. So, what a tough meeting. They said, 7,500 people, standing room only at the meeting yesterday when the elders announced it to the church that he resigned because of moral failures.
Isn't he on the board of Calvary?
He is, yeah, he is. Yeah.
I just admire that he didn't shame the church anymore, like try to hide it.
Yeah, true. Yeah. Yeah. No, you're right. It's good. No, you're right. It's good. Yeah. Yeah. Well, pray for. You know, I think I was going to say pray for your pastors, but we're all in need of help. We are all in need, and I think as we get into our text further tonight, we're going to see. You know, the fact that we're all need encouragement. We all need friends. We all need to keep healthy relationships and. Yet we need to realize that none of us are beyond sin. None of us are, even with the very best of friendships and connections and involvement in the church. I mean, you don't get any better than Bob Coy. I mean, good night. One of the greatest ever. What is this church? The third largest church in the United States? I mean, it's just huge. Have any of you ever been there? I was actually going January, and I was looking forward to seeing him and being there at the church, but, yeah. So, you know, no details have come out yet. We don't even really know what the moral failure is. We're, you know, speculating that it's, you know, we think we know, but we don't even know for sure. It's just, that's all that was said. So, I'm sure details will start to come out a bit in time, but... Anyway. He is. He's very, yeah. It's amazing how I've experienced in my own life, you know, how he attacks in ways you never dreamed. Totally like the Achilles tendon kind of a thing, you know, where you've got all this armor on, but you've missed one little tiny spot on the back, you know, and that seems to where he gets you, you know. You sometimes build up armor thinking, oh, I know the attack's going to come this way, and you're all prepared for it, and then it comes from totally some other way. That happens to me. I don't say all the time, but you know, definitely many times that's happened to me. It's like, wow, I would have never dreamed of that scenario ever. Totally unprepared. So, yeah. It's tough. It's like you don't even know what to say, you know. You try to, you know, bottom line, it comes down to our relationship with the Lord. Yet, you know, a guy like Bob certainly had a relationship with God, a very deep one. You know, he expounded the scriptures better than most any pastor, you know. So, I don't know. Just weird. We're all just frail, broken, sinful human beings. And we can put no trust or confidence in the flesh. We also at times need to thank God that we're not attractive, that we're not successful, that we're not powerful, that we're not rich, that we're not a celebrity. because I think that there's a tremendous amount of more temptation that comes with power, looks, celebrity, and money. So maybe we who wish we were something else, I look like him or her, I wish I had the money, I wish I had the success, I wish I had the last name. maybe not. You know, maybe it's a curse to be powerful, successful, rich. So maybe we shouldn't be so envious and jealous of others who are that way. So, anyway. All right. Well, we're still on verse 4, a little bit of a... Yeah, it's okay. Felt like we needed to address that a bit. I'm sorry for some of you just who heard about it for the first time. I thought maybe some may have not heard about it, but I figured, you know, bad news travels so fast. I figured most everybody would. How many didn't know? You didn't know, Jennifer? Oh, you didn't know either, brother. Yeah, yeah. Well, when we started class, there were about 4 people here tonight, and it was like, wow, the news about Bob really devastated class tonight. Well, it just hit. I mean, it happened yesterday evening in Fort Lauderdale, but it really hit the media, you know, this morning when I woke up. So, yeah. Yeah, exactly. And so connected to Calvary folks, you know, I started learning about it, but I wasn't looking at it last night, just this morning. So, yeah. All right. When you look at verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You know, I think about how the rituals of Judaism are so similar to Catholicism. Some of you grew up in the Catholic Church. I don't know a lot about it because I never grew up in it. But the whole idea of the Mass, and that it's almost like a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ every weekend, sometimes 4 or 5 times on a given weekend. And it, to me, it's almost like it's a constant reminder every week in the Catholic Mass that you're not forgiven. Yeah, it's kind of like the sacrifices. And when I witness to Catholics, I often hear from them when I ask them, do you know for sure if you were to die that you would go to heaven? The typical answer is, I hope so. I'm not sure. Oh boy, I just don't know. You know? It's like, come on. Yes, Vaughn.
I always thought that because my 3 younger brothers went to Catholic school, mm-hmm. that they knew the Bible, and out of the 4 of us, didn't go to Catholic school.
Oh, okay.
And then coming to find out what they learned was really treated as literature. It wasn't treated as
in-depth study.
That blew me away. Yep. All the years I thought.
Yeah, it's sad. It's sad. You know, it's not a sacrificial system where weekly, yearly, you know, sacrifices are being made, or weekly Mass, having to go to Mass. We understand that Jesus was crucified once, and once and for our sins can be taken away. Again, blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Only His blood can. See, that's the heart of the issue of Hebrews. It really is. Only Jesus' blood can remove sin against you. The sacrifices, the Catholic Mass, cannot give you access to God. And so, of course, the cry of man's heart is, you know, I want to be forgiven. I want a relationship with my Creator. But we have no relationship, we have no access to God, because if we don't come through Christ, then, you know, all these other are not going to end well. You know, they're not going to get us there, whether it be a Mass or a ritual or a sacrifice. It's just not going to give us the forgiveness that we so long for. So, of course, as we mentioned earlier, the sacrificial system was an act of obedience, and it maintained external relationship, and it had that maintenance idea, but it never got to the heart of the issue. It never took away sin. It never removed guilt between the sinner and a holy God. So, again, it just kind of came from their heart. God, I love you. I want to obey you. Here's the fruit of my faith. I'm going to offer this sacrifice. I'm going to confess my sin, etc. But Jesus' blood, of course, had infinite worth and value. See, as the God-man, he died once for man's sin. Of course, the price of man's sin before a holy God was too high for a little innocent animal. It was too big. It was too much for just an animal to cover all that sin debt year after year. Only Christ's blood could once and for all take it away. So, as we look at verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, this is speaking of Jesus, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have not taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay. It's not too difficult. Let's work our way through this a bit. So in verses 5 through 7, the author is quoting Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 through 8 from the Septuagint. And this put this quote in Jesus' mouth as he came into the world, as he came into human existence, as he took on human flesh, a human nature. And so what this is assuming is a pre-existence of Jesus Christ, that he existed before he took on a human nature. And so it gives us a little bit of insight into, if you want to call it, the planning meeting, as it were, between God and the Father to save the world, that Jesus would come into this world so that he could take away sin. Now, why did God invent, as it were, why did he come up with sacrifices and offerings if he did not desire it, if he did not like it? Well, we understand that it wasn't his ultimate plan, but what they were to do is they were a mere shadow. They were only meant to help people come to understand and look forward to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. They took something that should have been just a symbol of real faith from the heart, and they turned it into a ritual where there was no faith at all. So it became a ritual. Sacrifices and offerings became a ritual without any reality. And of course, to obey God is better than sacrifice. God takes no delight in just routine, ritual. That doesn't please God at all. As it says in verse 5 there, Jesus was given a human body. Ultimately, because he took on a human nature and identified himself with man, he was then able to die as a man. He was the perfect man. And so he would be a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The sacrifices were just meant to be shadows of the real thing. But the final sacrifice, of course, would be Christ. Every sacrifice pointed forward. It looked ahead to the Lamb that would be the sin bearer. Isaiah 53, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So, let me ask you this. Do you prefer to read a good cookbook or to eat a good meal? I think we all prefer to eat a good meal, right? Do you prefer to look at a picture of someone you love, or would you prefer to look at the real thing? I mean, how absurd is it to think that we would turn from a reality to the shadow? To look at a picture, you know, of our loved one and say, oh, how I love you picture. Oh, how I love you. I mean, you know, how silly that would be, right? How I love you photograph. As it says in verse 7, Jesus came to do the Father's will. He didn't come to offer more sacrifices. And the scrolls of the Old Testament, such as in Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 through 8, predicted this. Again, you know, as a pre-incarnate conversation with the Father, Jesus existed before his physical birth. And there we have, you know, just the whole mystery of the incarnation. But God's plan all along was that Jesus would be born, that he would live a perfect life, that he would die on the cross, that he would resurrect 3 days later. The cross of Christ wasn't an accident. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't because of the unforeseen tragedy that occurred in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't God's second plan. It wasn't a temporary setback. No, it was the predetermined plan from the beginning of time to deal with sin. And of course, Jesus would come and live his life and be that sacrifice for our sin. Not only was he the sacrifice, but he also provided an example of obedience as well. Because he was obedient to the Father, he came willingly to this earth, he went willingly to the cross, he willingly laid out his arms on the cross. They didn't have to wrestle him up there, right? He says, I willingly lay my life down. No man takes it from me, but I willingly give it. See, the animals were unwilling participants in the sacrificial system. They didn't want to go. They fought it. Jesus didn't fight it. He willingly laid himself down. It says two times there in verse 7 and verse 9, I have come to do your will. No matter how difficult, he came to do the Father's will, no matter what the cost was. And so in verse 8, the author is given a little bit of commentary there on Psalm 40. You know, he says, which are offered according to the law. These sacrifices and these offerings, you've not desired, you've not taken pleasure in them. And in verse 9, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So, God obviously had something better in mind, that the old would be done away with and the new would come. He uses four words, you know, throughout this little section here that are used of Old Testament sacrifices. He uses sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, sacrifices for sin. You know, these are all words that you find in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 as you look at the sacrificial system, whether they be peace offerings, meal offerings, sin offerings, several different things. And that's not really the point of going into each of them and studying Leviticus, but all these God did not want for their own sake, rather that they would just reflect a heart of a worshiper, a heart of faith, a heart of repentance, a heart that was drawing near to God, listening to God's word or his law and obeying God's word. But God never... obviously, God was never pleased with people just going through the motions of this and lacking true, authentic faith and worship. He didn't want them to go through just the ceremony of the sacrificial system, but he wanted their hearts fully surrendered to him. And, you know, that they would do so from a pure heart and a pure desire. And that's much like what he wants for us today as well. He doesn't want to just go through the rituals of worship. He wants a heart of a worshiper, true, authentic heart of worship, of love, of adoration for God. And we reveal that through our obedience. He wants the person, right? Not the gifts, primarily. It comes first from the heart, just like you and I. You know, I think we would prefer the heart. We prefer the person over what they can buy us or what they can give us. We want them. And with his commandments come enablements as well. And that's a good thing as well. The Lord provides us the grace to be able to do the things that are pleasing to him. So Jesus came to do the Father's will. And you and I, we also can do the Father's will if that's our desire, whether it be forgiving someone, whether it be confessing to someone, whether it be being kind to someone, maybe fulfilling a commitment, a project to finish, a person to invite to Christ, whatever it may be. But you and I can know and do the will of God as well. As we saw there in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Because Jesus did the Father's will, he was obedient to that, you and I receive a perfect standing before God once and for all. It says we have been sanctified. So it's referring to that inward cleansing of sin, that we're made fit for the presence of God. And it's for all who believe, not just for elite few of us. It's for all who would believe. And so that's awesome. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, not only positionally, but also practically too." The word sanctification, we get our word saint from that form of the Greek. It's the Greek word, and then we get our word saint from that. This word sanctification or sanctified, saint, it shows us in the very strongest terms our continual permanent state of salvation for the believer. You and I have been made holy. We've been set apart. But as we said, we're still going to practically sin every day. And so we have to understand that our body is the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16, right? The Spirit of God dwells in us, and he wants us to be practically holy every day. Be holy as I am holy. And we need to be making progress every day, setting aside our desires ultimately for his desire. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So again, we're repeating a lot of what we've already covered, but the priest, the high priest, would go in time after time, year after year, making the same sacrifices, but they could never take away sin. It seems somewhat futile, doesn't it? But verse 12, on the other hand, Jesus, in contrast, one time offered himself on the cross, and by that one sacrifice has taken away sin, and he is set down perpetually. The standing of the priests indicated their unending work. It was never done. Theirs was the position of a servant. Jesus has the position of king. Their sacrifices could never take away sin. It was ineffective, but his sacrifice was made once and took away sin forever. And of course, there he quotes from Psalm 110 in verse 13 there. Some people see the cross as a defeat, as something negative, as a loss, but it's not that at all. At the cross, Jesus destroyed his enemies. The world system, sin, death, Satan, all those things were destroyed at that time. And one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There'll be that public vindication of who he is. The sacrifices didn't stop Satan. The sacrifices could not have victory over Satan. They never got rid of him. They had little effect on him. But Jesus' one and only sacrifice on the cross did. It rendered him powerless. He was victorious once and for all. As it said back in Hebrews chapter 2:14, he destroyed Satan, who had the power of death. By that one act of obedience on the cross, he did that. And it's kind of funny to think all the strength, all the power, all the might, all the brilliance of Satan and his demons, the best plan they could come up with was to kill Jesus. It was as if Jesus went in one door and came out the other side. You know, he died and he was resurrected. They spent all that power, all that know-how, But Jesus arose, and Satan and his are defeated. So, that one offering, he brought us into God's presence forever. He guarantees the final perfection of all those that are being sanctified. Again, the sacrificial system repeated day after day, but people would sin day after day. It covered yesterday, but didn't cover today. Jesus covers all sin, not just yesterday, but today and tomorrow and forever. You and I have a perfect standing through Christ. Doesn't that make you want to live up to that standing that we have in Him? Of course, some go the opposite. They say, I want to live it up, actually, because of the standing I have in the Lord, because I've been set free. I'm no longer under the penalty of sin. Now I just want to sin and just live it up. But that's not coming, I don't think, from the heart of a true believer who truly understands what Jesus Christ has done for them. We're not going to presume upon His grace in such a way. So practically, our sanctification is worked out over a lifetime. We have a perfected standing before God because of what Christ has done. We have a perfect conscience from the standpoint that our sin and guilt has been removed against us from the standpoint of our position. Practically, that's being worked out every day. And we understand that our conscience is still being used to either affirm or condemn us. Well, the author in verses 15 through 18, he attributes Jeremiah 31 to the Holy Spirit here. Look what it says. And the Holy Spirit testifies to us, for after saying, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of those things, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's always awesome. I always love when it's just confirmation that the Holy Spirit wrote those, words through Jeremiah. Isn't that great? Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. It's divine inspiration. So, the new covenant. This is a prophecy about the new covenant, which, of course, is it's a new and a better promise where sins are forgiven, where deeds are remembered no more. It's sad to think that these Hebrews wanted to go back to a sacrificial system, that never-ending sacrificial system, when Jesus had once and for all paid the price. It was a better promise. It was a new promise. It's done. There was no need for sacrifices and rituals. They were useless. They were obsolete. All they did is point to Jesus, and He fulfilled every one of them. Just think, if Catholics would believe this, the doctrine of purgatory would be done away with. Purgatory. Purgatory is a place where some Catholics believe that you go after you die to work off any remaining sins. Right? So your sins can be purged away. Now, your friends and family can pay to have masses or prayers said on their behalf so it can shorten the time of purgatory. Wow, what a great fundraiser for our new building. And thus, you see the wealth of the Catholic Church today. Thus, those indulgences and this whole idea is what brought on the Reformation period. But what a denial of this passage. What a denial. If Jesus' death places us in a perfect standing with God, then purgatory is a blatant lie. It's a lie. There is no purgatory. His death places us in perfect standing with the Lord. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There doesn't have to be penance, not penitence. Penitence is a synonym for repentance, but penance. It's a teaching that certain good deeds prescribed by the church will make sanctification or satisfaction for sins, and thus lessen the time in purgatory. So would that be like Hail Marys and Our Fathers and things as such? Things like that would be like penance. And sometimes they would be coupled with indulgences as well, where you're actually having to pay money, right? So it's kind of like going back to Judaism. It really is. Jesus' sacrificial death obtained total forgiveness. He perfected for all time. His death takes away the guilt of our sin. Again, let me illustrate it. I'll close with this. This whole idea of the law and the sacrificial system and the fact that these Hebrews were struggling with whether or not to go back to alleviate their pain and suffering. Again, it would be like a young couple. They fall in love. And he stares at her photo every day. And then they eventually marry. The photo is there, but now he's married. He has his wife. But one day he starts behaving really strangely. He stands before his wife and he clutches her photo to his chest. And he tells the photo, "I've really missed you. I've really missed you. I love you so much." And he begins to passionately kiss the photo. And then he goes out the door mumbling, "Oh, how I love you, dear photo." I mean, how silly it would be, right? To fall in love with just a mere picture when the very reality is right in front of you. And that's what these Jews were wanting to do. They were wanting to go back to the picture of it. "Oh, I love you," picture, when Jesus had been right there before them. The reality, the substance. I mean, it's just crazy to do something like that. Some might say a dipstick reads a quart low, or their elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor. But what a weird behavior to abandon Jesus for just a shadow or a picture. And that's unfortunate. So, well, we got through the first 18 verses. Why don't we take a break? And we'll press on. It's, goodness, almost 40 verses tonight, so it's a lot. And I'll quit kissing the pictures. All right. All right, let's pick back up again with Hebrews 10. As we look at this section, verses 19 through 25 here, I think the big idea for this section is because we believe and we've become a part of God's forever family, we have a hope, but we also have a responsibility to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. So, in this text, it summarizes our position in Christ, our relationship to God's church, to His family. And so in the first three verses, verses 19 through 21, we have two halves. And then in verses 22 through 25, we have three let us. So we have two halves, H-A-V-E-S, and then three let us. So let's take a look at this. Verse 19, "Therefore, brethren," so in other words, after all has been said before, and brethren is probably speaking to fellow Jews, not necessarily believers. It's a relationship of closeness. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So, therefore, brethren, sense is going to just introduce two vital truths to us. First, truth being that we can draw near because we have confidence to enter the holy place. by the blood of Jesus. Or in other words, we can boldly enter into heaven and God's presence because of the blood of Christ. That's awesome to know that we have that kind of confidence, don't we? That we don't need to cower, that we don't need to be insecure, that we can know that we're saved. We can know that we have confidence to enter, that because of Christ's blood, we've been made right. We've been made acceptable to God, our Creator. And so that we can be confident in our eternity. And it's a great place to be, you know, just to have that kind of assurance in our heart. The holy place is speaking of the Holy of Holies, that 15 by 15 foot room in the temple or in the tabernacle where the mercy seat or the throne of God on earth was. Of course, it was a copy of the real thing in heaven. There was a very thick veil that kept people from the presence of God. Only the high priest once a year could enter through that time. Only a representative of the people, the high priest, could go and, of course, offer a sacrifice for himself and then the people. And it only temporarily covered sin or charged sin to their tab, as it were, or their account until it could be later paid by the blood of Christ. So just think about being a Jew in the first century. I mean, they would not even think about such a radical concept. We know that the temple is still up, it has not been destroyed by the time Hebrews is written. What a radical concept for Hebrews to think that they can boldly, boldly enter the holy place. I mean, you wouldn't even think about such a thing, much less doing it with confidence. But the basis of our confidence is not ourselves, it's not a system, it's not the priests, it's not by anyone else's authority, it's but by the blood of Jesus. Not the inferior animal sacrifices, not my own sacrifices or good works. I'm guilty, I deserve judgment, but His perfect blood. His life for mine. He's the perfect substitute. He died in my place. He paid my sin debt that I owed to God. Debt that He didn't owe, a debt I could have never paid, and He paid it. So Jesus' blood opened the way for us to have complete access to God, face-to-face access. We can come boldly to His throne, where He is, where He sits. Jesus' blood satisfied God's just penalty that He imposed on us for sin. So, obviously, it's nothing that we can do. It's no ritual. It's no goodness on our part. It's not self-righteousness on our part. It's not our character. It's not our religious affiliation. It's all through the blood, excuse me, of Christ. So we can have confidence. I just love that phrase, confidence. So many people are lacking confidence today, right? And here we can have confidence. Yes, sir.
Obviously, this, by looking at Hebrews, going through this chapter and this course, has helped me understand how that statement would have been just eye-opening.
Yeah, it would have been.
Until I was Jews there. And I guess for a pastor or a preacher or teacher to preach on it, the temptation might be to say, this in context would have been a huge deal. And you could center your whole message around that.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think for us today, we don't really, for me, I don't grasp it fully.
No, because we're not Jews living under that system.
Right.
Yeah.
How do you get your congregation excited about something like that?
Well, I think that in our day and time, it's not so much that we're under a Judaism, under a system of rituals and sacrifices and things, but certainly in our day and time, we do struggle with works, a works righteousness. And, you know, I think we lose sight of it in the church because we don't think that way. But when you go outside the church and you talk to the general public, you often hear, in relationship to God or to heaven, I hope I'm going to get there. Why? Why do you hope? Why do you hope you can get to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. I've tried to do, you know, more good things than I've done bad, and I try to help little ladies across the street. And, you know, it's just, I mean, I hear that so often. And so it really permeates our society that it's very much about your own work or your own effort. You know, as long as you've got a good heart, as long as you, you know, you've given a good try, you know, that God's going to see that and you're going to be fine. And so I think this really ties in with that mindset. It comes against that mindset for sure. Our confidence to be made right with God, one day to enter into His heavenly presence, is through the blood of Christ, not through a sacrificial system and certainly not through our own works. So we're made right. We're clothed in His righteousness because the blood of Christ removed the sin of the stain of our sin. So the author elaborates on this new way to approach God there in verse 20 by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. So the new way is better than the old way. It's new. It's not old, it's new. The Greek word there for new means, this is going to sound crazy where they got the word new from this, but it means fleshly slain or slaughtered or like fresh kill. Isn't that something? So we have confidence because of the fleshly slain body of Christ that He died. And it's still just as new today, some 2,000 years later, to the person who believes. Even tonight, somewhere, maybe in our community, someone is giving their heart to Christ. They're repenting. It's new to them. It's new to them. It's still effective, even though He died once nearly 2,000 years ago. The sacrifice of animals was repeated over and over, and it was ineffective to remove sin. So it's a living way. Of course, when we think of living, we think, okay, well, He was slain. He was murdered on a cross. But alive? Well, the Old Testament, the animal, of course, was slain and dead. The animal never bounced back. The pieces of His body never came back together again. The animal was never resurrected. The animal was never restored to life. But Jesus died, and He did. He arose. He's alive. He has risen. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding. He's praying for us. It's the living way because the sacrifice is alive. The sacrifice is risen. That's why He uses that terminology. Because He lives, He imparts life to us. He gives us eternal life. As it says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." The living way, Jesus, the one who resurrected, the one who said to His disciples in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." It says there in verse 20 that this new way, this living way, was inaugurated. It's available to us through His flesh or through the veil. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, as long as Jesus was alive, the way to God was still barred, right? The veil of the temple was still up. Only the high priest could enter in yearly while Jesus was still alive. So His humanity was a barrier. And of course, to the Jews, they saw Him as just a simple man, a carpenter's son from Nazareth. But as God, when He died, His body, in a sense, was torn, as it says in Isaiah 53. His body was torn or ripped apart by the scourging, by the thorns, by the blows, by the nails. So His body, in a very real sense, veiled off God from us until His body was torn, like the one that hung in the Holy of Holies, which was just a copy or a symbol of the reality. Jesus is the reality. When His body was torn, it opened up the way to the presence of God, the veil being just a symbol of that. It was torn from top to bottom. And so the reality was torn and broken for us on the cross, and the temple veil, the curtain itself, the copy was torn as well. And so it's only through Jesus that we have direct access now to the throne of God. And we can come boldly to the throne of God. We can come boldly. So he's the door, but in that sense, he's the curtain. He's the curtain into the presence of God. So until, though, his body was torn on the cross, the way in was barred. The way in was barred. Thus, all those before Christ's death, they died and they went into Abraham's bosom. They went into Hades, but into the paradise side of Hades. They didn't go to the Father. They didn't have access to the Father. Do you see that? So all those that died before Jesus, they went into Hades. They went into the paradise side of Hades. And they were there until Christ died. And then he led them to the presence of the Father, because now the veil had been torn. His body had been ripped, torn, broken for us. And then the access, the veil before the throne room, was open as well. Yes, mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if maybe that's where
I think there's a little bit more to purgatory than that. For me, you know, I see it as a power issue that the church had. I don't really see it as a biblical issue, you know. And I think of it not only as a power, but also as a money-making thing as well. The power that they held over people to come up with this. You know, whether there were good intentions or not in the beginning, it certainly was corrupted by very evil men that came up with purgatory and indulgences and these sorts of things. And they built... In the Middle Ages, they built the Catholic kingdom based upon the fear of people and the control over people, and that you could literally pay to have your sins removed and to pay to have the sins of your loved ones removed. I mean, that's just awful. It's shameful to take advantage of people that way and play on their emotions like that. For me to stand here tonight and to play upon your loved ones who have passed and to say, you know, your poor loved one is in purgatory. They're hurting. They're suffering. They're being tortured right now. And if you'll just give me $100, that pain and suffering is going to ease. And their time is going to be cut short. I mean, who wouldn't rush up here and give me the $100 if that's, you know, what I led you to believe? That's how the Catholic Church was getting so powerful and so large. They owned much of the world, it seemed.
I mean, and
others, but yeah, certainly that was a big part of it. And finally, Martin Luther, you know, I have had enough. I've had enough of this. His 95 thesis on the door of Wittenberg, you know, and just started leading towards the Protestant Reformation. Because it's like you've gone so far. Where's that in the Bible? It's awful. But there was so much power. Yeah. Yes.
So the Old Testament saints, we know they were saved through faith.
Yeah.
Just like we are. But so could you say that they were? I mean, obviously they were trusting in God's grace, right, and mercy. But how would you explain that? Like, we know, like, they were saved by faith. But
sure.
Have to have an object.
Well, God's grace and mercy was shown in the law, in that this was a means to an end, as it were, as they had faith in God and his word, and that if they had faith and obedience and they fulfilled the law, that they would be blessed, they would reveal that they truly are God's people, and that ultimately the ultimate sacrifices for sins would come. That was a promise, though, but they never realized the promise. It was always a promise that was out there, but they never saw it.
Okay.
It is. Because, yeah, it's not like they're lost, and it's like, oh, well, too bad, only those who follow Christ are saved. No, the Old Testament saints had the opportunity to be in the presence of God, too. But, it is, as the Old Testament says time and again, that God is gracious and compassionate. And he is. His grace, that's who he is. It's a key attribute of who God is. He's gracious, and he was gracious even to the Old Testament saints, people that lived. Every act is an act of grace. Yeah, so you're right on, man. You're right on. Like I said, there's so many similarities. It's just that they were looking forward and we look backwards, which is a much more complete understanding, you know, because things that were mysterious in the old have now been, you know, been unveiled to us in the new, under the new covenant. So, all righty. So, as we've seen here, we first have confidence. Secondly, we can draw near because we have a great priest over the house of God. We have a great priest over the house of God, it says there in verse 21. So, he opened it up and he became our high priest. Jesus not only showed us the way, but he takes us there before God as our mediator. He represents us before the Father. We certainly don't need an earthly priest. We don't need the Holy of Holies. We don't need animal sacrifices. We have Jesus Christ who takes us behind the veil and represents us to the Father. The house of God here does not refer to the physical temple. But Jesus resides not only over a temple, a building. He doesn't reside over this building, as it were, but he resides in the hearts of people, right? The people are the church. All believers make up the church. Our bodies are the temple of the living God, as it were. 1 John 3:16, the temple of the Spirit. So two vital truths that just will change your life, you know, that you and I can draw near to God because we have confidence to enter his throne room through the blood of Christ. Secondly, we can draw near because we have a great priest over us who are the household of God. You could fly to Washington, D.C. tonight, and you could take a cab from the airport to the White House, but that cabbie cannot grant you access to the president. He can take you to the White House, and you can drive by the White House, but not actually into the White House. Why? Well, because, you know, he doesn't have access. You don't have access. You don't have an invitation. You know, you'd have to have an invitation to have a private audience behind the walls of the White House. The beautiful thing with Christ is not only does he point you the way to God, not only does he point to God, but it's like he takes you there by the hand. He takes you behind the door, behind the veil, into the very presence of the Father, and he sits there with you in his house. You have a position because of Christ. You have a place in the household of God because of Christ. You are part of his forever family. It's an awesome thing. You have complete access. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So now the author is going to bring together three key Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. They're all found in salvation, faith, hope, and love. And so the command here, the let us part of it, is to draw near to God. Since Jesus provided the way and the access to the Father, we need to confidently enter his presence. Our position in God's forever family gives us the ongoing practice of drawing near to him. So notice the four phrases that show us how to draw near. How are we to draw near? What does it look like to draw near? Well, verse 22, draw near with a sincere heart. Be genuine, be true, be sincere. Don't have divided loyalties. Don't be hypocritical. Don't have ulterior motives. It's not about religion. It's not about outward conformity to rules and things, not being a legalist, but just loving God from a heart that has been transformed by the grace of God. Draw near with a sincere heart. Without sincerity of heart, obviously, you know, there's no access to God. It comes from that sincerity, you've already heard Chuck and others explain the word sincerity, you know, without cracks, you know, without the wax that fills in the cracks, say, of a clay pot, you know, being sincere, being whole, being genuine, genuine. Number two, draw near in full assurance of faith. Of course, we can only come to God by faith, not doubting, but believing. God just simply asks that we believe. John 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man can boast. And it's not mindless. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And of course, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We have to believe that He is, if we're going to come to Him, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. So you and I cannot please God apart from faith. Thirdly, verse 3, draw near having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And he's speaking here of the sprinkled clean with blood. So you and I can have a clean, clear conscience with God. We can be at peace with God only through the blood of Christ. When you and I are declared not guilty, when we have the freedom of mind, and we know we're at peace with our Creator. Sin and a lack of belief in God leads us to guilt and shame and a guilty conscience. But boy, when we come to Christ, those things can be removed. Number four, draw near with bodies washed with pure water. So first, our sins are covered by the blood. God's wrath is satisfied against us because it was poured out upon Christ. And we now have a position where we are that position, that sanctified position. But then we also have a practical sanctification as well, where we begin to be externally cleansed because we've been inwardly cleansed. And, you know, when we are water baptized, you know, we you know, are demonstrating what God has done in us, that we're internally cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's awesome. You and I can draw near to the Lord. We can seek Him. And what a privilege it is to be able to draw near to our Creator. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who is promised is faithful. Or in other words, keep secure hold of your public confession of hope in Jesus Christ without wavering. So, the validity of your faith, not just meaningless words of hope, but the validity of your faith, what you strongly believe, is what you will talk about. And your confession strengthens the hope that is within you, and it gives others a chance to put their hope as well in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Amen? It's He who saves. There's hopelessness in the world around us, but there's hope found in Christ. Where there is no hope for the future, there is no work in the present. You and I have a great hope in Him. We don't need to waver. We don't need to bend. We don't need to bow. We don't need to be tossed to and fro by the waves of the world's philosophies. We can hold fast our faith in Jesus Christ. We can be serious about our commitment to Christ. And so, at a wedding, in front of the witnesses and God, you pledge faithfulness to your husband or to your wife. And a symbol of that pledge, you put on a ring. And that's a symbol of your relationship and of your commitment. And wherever you go, whatever you experience, that ring reminds you of your covenant, of your commitment. In the same way, you remember your confession of faith, your faithfulness to your bridegroom. You can remember that because of that salvation experience that you've had. What followed was your baptism, which was a celebration of your new birth. And you can hold fast, you can hold tightly, even in the face of temptation, in the face of danger, in the face of suffering, of trial, temptation, whatever it may be, whatever may be trying to pry you from your commitment, your confession of hope, you know, you can overcome through Christ. You don't have to conform to this world, but you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you allow God's Word and His Holy Spirit to help you be an overcomer. You don't need to bend. You don't need to be breakable. You can be faithful. You can be faithful. That the word hope just points to the certain but not yet realized promises of God. They're certain because He who promised is faithful. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I like how a New Living Translation writes verse 24. Think of ways to encourage one another to outbursts of love and good deeds. So what are we to consider? We're to consider one another, right? We're to consider one another, which is a loving thing to do. Consider is a word that means we're to give thought to. We're to fix our mind on something. If we don't fix our mind on it, it won't happen. You have to give thought means that you have to take the focus off of you. You cannot be self-centered, but you need to be other-centered. You need to think, what does this person need? How can I help this person? How can I show love to this person? How can I encourage this person to do the right thing, the good thing for them? The word stimulate there is sort of an unusual word. It means to provoke, to incite, to irritate. So it's usually used in a negative context, you know. You know, that person is stimulating me in the wrong sort of a way. You know, they're irritating me. But he uses this word to grab our attention. We usually don't provoke love, but Christian love doesn't just happen. It takes thought. It takes effort. And love and good works go together in the Christian life. They ought to be key factors in the Christian life. We ought to be known by our love for one another. John Wesley said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. That's good. Being better doesn't just happen naturally. It takes hard work, it takes inspiration, it takes encouragement. And so we need each other. We're better together. God created us as relational beings. And He never meant for us to try to, do this life alone. He never meant for us to do that. We're to be in relationship with Him, and we're to be in relationship with His people. We need each other. We need each other. You know, when you think about even this room and all the needs and all the hurts that are represented here tonight, you know, all the things that that we may be, you know, going through, what we may be facing, you know, it can be a little overwhelming. We need each other. We're to seek to, look at that verse again, verse 25, or verse 24, I should say. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And what's the context of this? The passage says in verse 25, it's when we assemble together. So when we assemble together, we need to be stimulating one another to love and good deeds by not forsaking our only assembling together, as is the habit of some. Some people drop away. Some people fall away from church. And of course, 7 days without church makes one week, right? W-E-A-K, week. But people drop out of church for a variety of reasons. They feel hurt. They feel disappointed. They feel that there's hypocrisy in the church. Someone has let them down. It could be dull, boring, disappointments because expectations were not met. Sometimes people get lazy. They get in the flesh. Some people feel as if they're misguided. They think they're strong enough. They don't need the church. Sometimes it's seasons of life. Maybe a new marriage, a new baby, a new job, a new move or something, discouragement. Anyway, people do fall away. But inevitably, though, when people do fall away from the congregation, from the assembly, the focus is on themselves. It's not upon God. It's not upon others. Instead of thinking, how can I make this place better? How can I be God's servant? How can I be God's vessel in this place and meet needs? How can I love others? How can I serve my fellow brother? Instead, you know, those who are dropping out tend to think, how can my needs be met? And my needs aren't being met here. And so they tend to fall out because of that. But we need to take our thoughts, our attentions off of ourself, and to be God-focused, Christ-centered, and others-centered. You can't practice stimulating one another to love and good deeds by staying home. You can't do that. We're not to be independent, but interdependent, or mutually dependent. Again, we're better together. It's not an option. It's a necessity. It's like the church is the huddle for the plays of life, you know. We need to call a huddle so that we come together in prayer and worship and the teaching and of the word, and we huddle up and we call the play and we go out and we live what has been called. The church, or we as Christian, ought not to be isolated individualist where we're just separated. I find that the Spirit of God works through two key things in life, and that is through the Word and through people. He uses people. Those are two key things that He often uses in my life to teach me and to train me, is the Word of God, and He uses people in my life. So we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need to be a part of a community of believers. So don't turn your back on your church. Don't leave church. Don't think that I don't need church. Don't think, well, I've arrived, you know. Don't think that. Don't let hurt feelings, don't let disappointments. People will let you down, but Jesus never will. You know, as a pastor, I know I let people down. I'm not all things to all people, you know. I don't meet everyone's needs. My personality doesn't come across well to everyone, you know. But don't let that keep you from attending church or being a part of a church. I think ultimately it has to be something that the Spirit of God leads us in, right? He leads us to be. Yes, Miss Dina.
I think that people say that because they don't want to be held accountable for, not going to church.
Yeah, true. People make up excuses, and sometimes it's just their own spiritual place where they are spiritually, and it's obviously not where they need to be. They're lacking, but they use excuses sometimes. They point a finger to a pastor or to a person, and, well, I'm not going because of that. But there's really deeper issues involved.
When they say, oh, they're hypocrites, they're, oh, yeah, they're hypocrites. I know that I am.
We're all hypocrites
to
a degree, yeah.
And the reason that they're there is because you're there.
Yeah. None of us measure up. I don't even measure up to my own expectations, let alone God's or yours, you know.
It just seems like it needs to come to one pinpoint thing of them not wanting to
follow
Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a big excuse.
Well, a lot of people get their eyes on the human aspects of the church. Again, it's led by a man. There's a board that are made up of men. There's a women's leader, a men's leader, a youth leader, and there's a worship leader, etc. You know, and we get our eyes on men, and we see the fact that as an organization of people and things as such, that, you know, there's faults, there's issues, there's a lack of communication sometimes, there's a lack of vision, there's disappointments, and so. So we get our eyes off of Christ, and we get our eyes on people, and people will let us down. The organization will let us down. The ministry will let us down. That's where we need to be reminded that the church is not man's. The church is not mine. It's His. The church is His bride. And so I respect the church because it's Christ's church. It's not man's church. It's not man's invention. I didn't devise it. I didn't come up with the idea. I didn't create it. He did. It's His church. And so I have to respect that and honor that, and I'm in wow of that. It's like, wow, this is His bride. I better keep my hands off His bride. I better not be calling His bride ugly. I better not be abusing His bride, you know, because that's what people do. They, oh, the church is this. Oh, the church is that. Oh, you know, I hate the church. Well, you're speaking of the bride of Christ, man. Jesus died and gave His blood. He gave His life for the church. He established church. It's His idea. He created us as relational beings. He created the church to be the instrument in which would proclaim the gospel. Just like Israel was his people to proclaim the good news of God and his love and his grace, all those wonderful attributes to the Old Testament world. They didn't do a very good job. Well, he's now taken that responsibility and given it to the church. And we're to represent him to the world. We're to be evangelists. We're to be disciplers and things as such. And so it's an awesome calling. It's tremendous. But unfortunately, there are many, of course. The bulk of the people today don't attend church, right? Matter of fact, we don't even have enough seats here in this immediate area to even come close to seating our population. We're way overwhelmed. I did some statistics several years ago, and so they're not fresh on my mind, but I think it was somewhere like 20 to 30% of people, or maybe it was even, I think if every seat was filled in our local churches, we could only seat like 20 or some percent of the population. So we're not even anywhere close to being able to meet the needs even of our community. Even if all of our churches were maxed out, or even with even a couple of services, we still couldn't do it. That tells you how few people actually go to church. The percentage is really low. 20, 30% of people go to church. So that means, you know, 60, 70% of people don't go, and they have a very low view of church. They're forsaking the assembling of themselves, which this verse says, don't do it. It's a command. It says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. So, yes. Yes, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Yes. That's right. No, it's true. It's true. So we need to, you know, we need to consider that. You need, whether you like the pastor or some person, you know, you may not like the some person in the church, you still have to have a respect for the church itself. If indeed it's a Christian, you know, Bible believing church, not a cult or something, but or call themselves a church. But yeah. So we need to be careful what we say about other churches. It's really sad in our day and time, all the gossip and slander that goes on, and how we attack other churches in our conversations. You know, it's sad. Because oftentimes we don't even know what we're talking about when we talk about other churches, because we've never really been there ever, you know, but yet we just hear things or we talk about things, and it's really sad. Really, it shows me how prideful we are, and pride is a root sin that we all struggle with. But when we're tearing other people down, or this pastor, or that church, I mean, it's really a point of arrogance and pride. You know, like, I'm better than, or I know more. I'm really with it. I'm dialed in, but they are not. They're really, you know, dumb over there. They just don't know what they're doing, you know. It's really, again, it's God's church. It's God's man. You know, those are God's pastors. And who are we to just be tearing them down and slandering them, you know? So it's a scary thing. I think it's kind of a fearful thing for me. So, you know, may the Lord help us not to do that, not slander others. If you don't have anything to say, anything good to say, as my mom and dad used to tell me, you know, don't say anything at all, right? If you have heard something negative about the pastor of the church, just don't say it. You don't have to tell it. You don't have to repeat it. You don't have to repeat it. Yes, Tina.
Then what is the scripture that it says that, you know, they're not above reproach? Or the lips of a friend, you know, telling someone something. You know, well, that's that scripture. If you don't say anything, you're not finding the scripture here.
Yeah, we're to admonish one another. And if your brother offends you, you're to go to him. That's more of a one-on-one kind of a thing. But just in the public realm, like me, here I am in a public realm. I'm speaking to a variety of people tonight. You go to a variety of different churches. But in my pride and arrogance, I could start naming pastors or churches that I don't like and putting them down. You know, I could start saying, you know, the Calvary Chapel is, you know, charismatic and they've gone off the deep end. And I could speak before, you know, I could do all kinds of things like that. But is that right? Is that godly? Is that what I should be doing? I mean, this is God's church. Calvary Chapel is God's church. If I have a problem with somebody, I need to go to talk to them. You know, if I've got a problem with the pastor and stuff, rather than go telling everybody about it, I need to go talk to the pastor. Right? If I did something like that, I would learn a whole lot. Maybe if I would try to listen more and not talk less, try to listen more and try to understand more, maybe I would come to realize, wow, they're not as far off as I thought they were. You know? It's so easy for us to point fingers and attack things that we really don't know much about. And we do that with people, and we do that with churches, we do that with pastors, and it's very ugly in Christendom today, and it really turns people off. I can't tell you how many people I've heard in the community talk about that, you know, how turned off they are when they hear churches or pastors attacking each other. And again, we're not known by our love in that situation. We're known as critical, judgmental people, and unbelievers don't want any part of that. They hate that. They get enough of that kind of stuff in other places. They don't need it in the church, too. It just seems to indicate that there's no reality to us, who we are and what we profess. So, yeah. Yeah. As it says here, we're to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The fact that Jesus is coming again, that there will be a time of judgment. We need to exhort one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to come alongside one another. We need to give comfort. We need to give aid. We need to show love and kindness and the fruit of the Spirit. We need to give a word that is fitly spoken, that will help, that will build up, not tear down. A good way to multiply our enjoyment, or coming together in fellowship, is a good way to multiply our enjoyment and divide our anxieties. We need to come together and help one another. It's important to do. So, any more thoughts or comments on that? I guess I need to move on. We're starting to run out of time. Verse 26. Verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." All right. So, this is a very serious warning of apostasy. Maybe one of the more serious warnings in all of the Bible. We've seen several warnings in Hebrews so far. Now we see another one. Apostasy is defined here for us as deliberately or willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. It's drawing away from God and drawing away to, you know, a false God, false whatever, religion. This is a warning especially to those who are intellectually convinced of Christ and Christianity, but just do not commit themselves to it truthfully and honestly. It's as if they're up to the edge of decision. It's the person sitting through the Greg Laurie crusade, and they're there, and they're just right on the edge, and they so feel the call, and they're so under conviction to walk down on the field and to pray with Greg, but they just, something's keeping them from stepping out. They know the truth. They identify with the truth. Some of them may even belong to some sort of a religious organization, a church, but when the gospel is presented, there's only two possible responses. Only two. One is believe and receive salvation. The second is to disbelieve or to deny and reject salvation. It's the only two, right? There is no middle ground. And so apostasy is a sin which there is no forgiveness. No forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon says, he tells of a church asked to accept as their minister a man who did not believe in hell. And they said, "You have come to tell us that there is no hell. If your belief is true, we certainly do not need you. And if it's not true, we don't want you. So either way, we can do without you. A man who did not believe in hell. Well, when you come to verses like this, of course, it's not easy to speak of God's judgment. But we have to understand, though, that Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person recorded in the Bible. You and I cannot claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and deny the doctrine of eternal punishment. Spurgeon said, "Think lightly of hell and you will think lightly of the cross of Christ." And so the big idea for us here in this section of chapter 10 is this: if we reject Christ's loving sacrifice for our sins, we will face his certain terrifying judgment. So, looking at verse 26 and 7, does this mean that I'm not saved if I sin willingly? Obviously, if he's talking about just average, everyday type of sinning, then none of us in this room could be saved, right? How many of you have gone on to willfully sin after salvation or after having received the knowledge of the truth? I have many, many times. I willfully sinned after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So that means then if I interpret it that way, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins for you and me. That's pretty serious, right? But he's not talking about that. Of course, there's the sins of omission, the sins of commission, and, most of us choose to sin. Most of us choose to sin. But he's talking here in context about the sin of apostasy, or those who have fallen away, or those who have withdrawn. He's speaking of those who have defected. Again, the definition is right there in verse 26 for us. The one who has received the truth and who has rejected that truth. They've received it and they've rejected it. The same word here is used in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. It says that you not be quickly shaken. That word "be quickly shaken" is that same word as the one who has rejected Christ, as it were, those that is as apostatizing, as it were. Do not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So that word apostasy, where we get the word apostasy from, you see it there in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. And, of course, it's spoken of here in this passage. Of course, Jesus predicted in the last days many would fall away. I believe true believers will persevere. They will continue to the end. An apostate, as it were, joins God's army. He enlists in God's army. He signs up in God's army. He lines up in God's army. But somewhere in boot camp, he drops out. It's too hard. There's persecution. He doesn't believe in the mission of the organization. He doesn't like the drill sergeant. But he's lost confidence in some way or another. So it's very similar to Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, where there is no sacrifice available with the sin of defiance. It's somewhat comparable to Matthew chapter 12, the unpardonable sin, where you sin against the Holy Spirit. It's like high treason or revolt against God. Again, so many reasons why a person might seemingly enlist, as it were, but then fall away or turn away or reject, persecution. False teachers, even, as we were saying earlier, the leadership of Israel had so much responsibility for her unbelief. And likewise in our culture today, it's false teachers who lead so many people astray. It's just sickening. And there's so many verses and chapters that deal with false teachers. Temptation, worldliness, neglect. But to go on sinning willfully, it says there in verse 26, means to deliberately and knowingly to renounce the faith by denying Christ's sacrifice for your sins. It's total defection. It's like 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. They knew the truth, but they turned their backs on the truth and they walked away. Sometimes we ask, well, where is so-and-so? Why don't I see them at church anymore? They used to come to church, but they're not there anymore. We don't know for sure. Maybe they're a carnal believer. Maybe it's just a brief period away. Maybe they've not necessarily apostatized. But then there are others that have. They've listened long enough. They've had enough. And for whatever reason, they've just totally walked away in other unbelief and rejection. Now, again, when we come to a passage like this, there are various views. The Arminian viewpoint is that these are true believers who turn away and they lose their salvation. And, of course, my response to that personally is that there are so many clear passages that refer clearly to the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. Much like the first 18 verses of this chapter, right? One sacrifice at one time for all people, for all sin, past, present, and future sins. They're all taken care of. So I believe that any system that teaches that you can lose salvation, I believe it's contrary to God's grace. It's almost like you have to do some sort of penance then to restore it. It's faith and its grace. And once the transaction is done, my account forever is stamped not guilty. Past, present, and future, not guilty. No matter what sin I commit in the future, not guilty. The transaction has been made. I've been set free. I've been released. The judge has released me. Go in freedom. Never to call me back in again and say, oh, we've got to do this whole thing over. I'm set free. Other people believe that this is genuine believers who renounce the faith, so they take themselves out. That's not my view. Some think that it's just hypothetical. Again, true believers cannot lose their salvation, but just to frighten them not to apostatize, this is a hypothetical, but I think it's pointless to do a hypothetical. I just simply believe that, again, this is a person who may even have a profession of faith. Oh, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? All these things, well, depart from me, I never knew you. I believe that these are people that associate with the church. They may even profess Christ. They look good. They get the terminology down, but they deliberately turn away from the truth. They walk away. They never really knew the Lord in the first place. Yes, sir, go ahead.
So when we say if we turn deliberately keep on sinning, means rejecting?
Yeah, I believe so. The sin of unbelief, that they're going to walk away in unbelief after experiencing the truth, having been around the truth, seeing God at work, seeing God move, seeing new believers, seeing the work of the Holy Spirit, hearing the Word of God, and they turn around and walk away in sin. The apostate continues to sin, the sin of unbelief primarily. They've been to funerals, they've gone to Christmas services and Easter services, they've heard of the death and resurrection of Christ, but they ultimately just walk away, and they willfully are sinning, and they continue in that sin. Who were the first apostates? No. But think of this is a tough question, but who do you think would be the first apostates?
Judas.
Yeah, Judas, the Israelites. All good answers. This is kind of a weird answer that I'm going to have. What was that? Adam and Eve, yeah, good, all good. She went all the way back, yes. How about even a little bit further back? How about to the angels?
Oh, yeah.
The angels, were they not the first defectors? Didn't they have the uniform on and everything? I mean, they were the first army to unenlist, right, as it were? A little tongue-in-cheek there. But they got kicked out. They unenlisted. They got kicked out. They fell, of course. Of course, Revelation 12:4 says a great red dragon and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. They knew the truth. They experienced God. They knew it. They experienced. They were in the very presence of God, but they were turncoats. They turned their back on God and they joined Lucifer. They were apostates. They were kicked out of heaven as their permanent home. These apostates in the early church, much like we have them in our church, you have them in your church, they knew. They know Jesus. They understand a lot of concepts about Jesus. They might even understand that he had a once and for all sacrifice, that they may understand the Old Testament law was abolished. they may understand he's their high priest. But they just ultimately walk away from it for whatever reasons. Everybody probably has their own reasons of unbelief. But I don't get it. I don't understand unbelief. I just like, I'm amazed. How can you be an unbeliever?
Would it go with like the Hebrews 6:6?
Definitely. Definitely. It's impossible to renew them again to the point of salvation. Because they made their choice. They saw it, they experienced it, they tasted it, and they just willingly walk away. They reject it, like once and for all. And it's just, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no returning them to that point again. Because they saw it all, they experienced it all. And I guess I was going to say this in a moment, but it, much like what we read there, I just referred to it briefly in Matthew 12, the unpardonable sin. And they had Jesus in front of them. He was teaching the words of God, teaching about the kingdom. He was healing. He was raising the dead. All these amazing things. But yet, they looked, they listened, they observed, and they made their conclusions. Here is our conclusion. He's doing it in the power of Satan. It's Satan's power. You know, in that moment, they were committing that unpardonable sin, taking the work and power of the Holy Spirit through Christ and attributing it to Lucifer, to Satan. It was unpardonable. So, anyway, well, so to know and turn your back, to defect, is to trample underfoot the Son of God. Or in other words, to treat Jesus' blood, his sacrifice, is something useless, worthless, of absolute no value. It's turning from the only way to salvation to an obsolete system that never could remove the guilt of sin, and specifically speaking of Judaism. It's to place oneself on the side of God's adversaries. It's like switching sides. It's like working and fighting now for the enemy. And verse 27 says, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I mean, notice that word terrifying. That's the consequence of turning away from Christ. All this person has to look forward to is God's judgment. Because God sees the defector as an adversary, as an enemy. I mean, it's like Judas, right? In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. But he was chosen by Christ. He was a trusted friend. Jesus entrusted him with the money bags. But he ends up being his worst enemy by his actions. John 19:11, he that delivered me into Pilate has the greater sin, Jesus said. So, again, apostates, they look the part, they speak the part, they're much a part of the service, yet just like Judas, one of his own, betray him. It says in Mark 14:21 that it would be better for Judas not to have been born, because he was born and he now would die and face the judgment as a defector, unbeliever, apostate. Pretty strong words. This is a really strong warning that we have here. that terrifying expectation, it's certainly, again, Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We can't. Even an apostate defector angel knows that judgment is coming. Matthew 8:29, the demon says to Christ, "What have we to do with each other, Jesus? Have you come to torment me before the time?" Even the demons understood that there was a time frame, that there was a time frame, that eschatological events had to happen before their judgment came. But our judgment is sure. As it says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And it says here, a judgment of fire will consume. Much like in Leviticus 10:2, Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire. And so many passages that speak about the fire and the burning and the fires of hell not being quenched. Mark chapter 9:43 and 47, you know, cut off your hand rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. So the unbeliever dies and goes to Hades, but not to the paradise side of Hades, but to the unbelieving side, much like the rich man, right? And eventually they will be resurrected out of Hades to stand bodily before the Lord at the great white throne of judgment, Revelation 20. And they will be cast forever into the lake of fire. And these fires, whether it be the fire of Hades or whether it be the lake of fire, it doesn't consume. It doesn't annihilate the person that goes there. They don't just die and cease to exist. No, the fire consumes the whole person. And it says in Mark 9:49, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Salt preserves. The fire will preserve the person by assimilating that person into its nature, making that person inconsumable, much like the fire itself is inconsumable. I mean, that's a horrible, horrific thought. Not only to think about that idea of it, but to think about the eternality of it, that it never ends, that there never comes a day where you're set free from it. There's no hope like that. It's a hopeless place. It's hopeless eternity without Christ. Again, so many people today are on the edge of decision. And it's as if they have kissed Jesus, you know, the Judas kiss. It's bad enough that Judas kissed him, but so many millions of people have since kissed Christ. They've turned their back on his love and his forgiveness. They've seen the truth. They've known the truth. And ultimately, Judas would say before he hung himself, "I have sinned against an innocent man. I have betrayed innocent blood." So you and I, you know, don't defect. Just simply draw near by faith. Hold fast with your hope. Consider his love and love one another. So verse 28, verse 29 says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Wow, some very strong words. Again, the author states what every Jew knew very well. If a person brazenly defiled or despised the law of Moses, he or she was to be stoned to death on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 6. For example, breaking the Sabbath, picking up sticks, Numbers 15:30. There was no mercy. There was no second chance. But the author has shown that Jesus to be greater than Moses, greater than the priests. He inaugurated a new covenant. He is a better sacrifice. And so the author is saying, in light of the superiority of Jesus to Moses and in light of the severity of the punishment under Moses, can you imagine what will happen to the person who deliberately rejects Christ? He's going to get a much greater punishment than just stoning to death or any other punishment. So he says here that an apostate, there's like three phrases to it. Number one, he who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, or in other words, as I said a few moments ago, to treat as worthless without value, the Son of God. speaking of the exaltation of Christ, a person who's denying his deity, who's treating Christ like a bug under his foot. I mean, what a horrific sin. Secondly, has regarded as unclean or common Christ's blood by which he was sanctified. So the first charge is you trash the person of Christ. The second charge here is that you've despised the work of Christ. Jesus' blood is precious to us, right? It's sacred to us. His blood initiated, ratified the new covenant. And he was sanctified. So the apostate was set apart. I think what he means by this, and there's difference of opinion on he was sanctified. Some force, he's speaking of Jesus here. I believe that he's kind of speaking about, like 1 Corinthians 7:14, that the unbeliever is set apart with God's people, that he has a privilege like the unbelieving spouse in a home of a believer, that there's a blessing, that there's a covering in the sense that person is able to see with their own eyes God's love, his blessing, his forgiveness through this other person, or the person who comes into a church and is under that umbrella, as it were, and they're seeing it. It's all around them. Like a person that walks into Calvary Costa Mesa. I mean, they're just surrounded by this. Why would they ever leave? Why would they ever walk away? Why would they apostatize? Why would they reject that love? Why would they reject the teaching? The good news, the good word. So that's the way I see it. They hear the truth. They witness the truth. There's some sort of an outward sanctification, you know, they're in that moment, they're set apart from the world. But there's no inner sanctification. There's no heart change. Some of these people take communion. Some of them are even baptized. Some of them even serve in your ministry. Some of them even preach behind pulpits. But they're not really saved. They're not really saved. And thirdly, they've insulted the Spirit of grace. Wow, the Holy Spirit is not just a force, is he? Like some say. He's not just an influence. He's a person. He can be insulted. Insult there just speaks of arrogance and insolence. Again, this is so similar to the Matthew 12, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit against the Spirit, attributing the works of Christ to Satan. It's impardonable because they concluded that it was of Satan. They were hopeless. They didn't believe. They didn't just... It's one thing to say, I don't know. You know, the jury's still out. It's another thing to conclude that with all the evidence you've witnessed, you've heard, you've seen, Jesus, you're straight from hell. Right? That's what they're saying. That's what the apostate is saying. That's what the unpardonable sin which was being committed in the time of Christ, that's what they were doing. That can't be forgiven. Why? Because there's no repentance after you've seen the truth and concluded that it's of the devil. I don't think that the unpardonable sin can be committed now because Jesus isn't here. But I believe that... it might be, just think about this, but that the unpardonable sin, in a sense, could be committed again in the kingdom era with Jesus being present. But there's apostasy today, not in the sense that they see Jesus and his miracles and his works, but they hear the truth. They can come to understand the truth. They see the truth, but they still turn away. Verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the author is quoting here from Deuteronomy 32, 35 and 36. Verse 35 and 36. These are two Old Testament passages that talk about God's vengeance. If God had it when they broke his law, what kind of vengeance is he going to do or going to have on those who violate Christ? You know, he's a loving God. He's patient. He doesn't wish for any to perish. But if a person walks away, all that is left is God's vengeance. It's his right as our holy God, as our Creator. If we reject him, he will reject us. You cannot escape God's wrath. If you reject Jesus as Savior, then one day you will meet Jesus as your judge. And it will be a terrifying day. A very terrifying day. This warning passage is not meant to unsettle a true believer. It's not meant to disturb you. It's meant to disturb the unbeliever. The person on the fence. The person who's, should I go back to Judaism? Should I continue following this Christian thing? But it's important to get it right. To get it right. To make the right decision. Well, let me quickly finish up here. Our time's about gone. Verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Wow, this is good stuff. Are you getting this? I know it's late. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. We all do at this time of night. We need endurance. Now, this is so awesome. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. A man will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall, what? Live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Pretty clear verse, right? We are not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Again, true Christians will persevere. They'll make it to the end. If you fall back, you shrink back, you're not a true believer. You're apostate. You're apostate. So, all right. Again, apostasy is willingly turning away from Christ. You receive the truth, but you reject it. You were sanctified in that you were set apart. You were under teaching. You were under a witness. You heard a witness from somebody. You may have been a part of a group, but like Judas, you were part of a group. You lived with Jesus night and day for 3 years. You were touched by Jesus, yet you betrayed Jesus, and you kissed him on the cheek and gave him over to the enemies because you didn't believe. So, here in these last verses, there's encouragement for we who are believers when we're suffering. We're exhorted to have enduring faith in times of persecution, to steadfastly be loyal. Don't turn your back. Don't retreat. Don't defect. Don't desert. Don't be a traitor. So after the strong warning comes words of comfort. And, you know, as I was looking at this, you know, when I think of suffering, when I think of persecution, I'm not the right person to even be sharing this with you. I mean, who am I? I mean, I've been rejected a bit. I've been gossiped about. I've been slandered a bit. But I've never been tortured. I've never been beaten. I've never been imprisoned for my faith like Saeed. I've never done that. I've never experienced that. I've never lost my property. I've never had my property confiscated. I've never had my child or my wife torn from my arms because I simply confessed Jesus Christ. So who am I to even talk to you about this passage? A pastor who's really suffered real persecution should share, right? We live in America with all this emphasis on the prosperity gospel. We emphasize all the benefits of Christianity without talking about any of the drawbacks of it. We talk so much about, you turn on the Christian television, it's all about the present benefits compared to the eternal benefits. It's all the here and now. God offers an abundant life and a plan for you. Trust Jesus. He'll help you overcome all your problems and you're going to enjoy life to its fullest. There's a sell pitch that Jesus will bring you the greatest happiness in life. You're going to have the most successful marriage, the greatest of kids, a prosperous business, and you'll even lose weight doing it. I mean, what a, you know, yeah, I mean, what a message it's being shared out there on the airwaves, but somehow being persecuted, losing a loved one to death, the cancer word, losing your job, not being able to pay your mortgage, or even losing your life. Now, that just doesn't harmonize with United States Christianity, you know? A lot of people say, I signed up for the prosperity plan, not the persecution plan. So when trials come, we tend to turn away from God. We get resentful to God. We turn our backs on Him. We turn our backs on the church. If this is the way it's going, if this is the way God's going to treat me after all I've done for Him, then enough. How could we as a church stray so far from biblical Christianity? Christianity, in so many verses, and we don't have time to look at them all, it's referred to as a fight, as a contest, as a battle, as a war. And a fight and a war, neither one of them are too pleasant. You and I need to expect trials and hardships. We need to expect persecution and spiritual warfare. The abundant life Jesus promises in John 10:10 has nothing to do with a trouble-free life, but rather He promises joy in the midst of a problem-filled life. So the requirement to follow Christ is so clear, but yet so hard. We need to deny ourselves. We need to pick up our cross and follow Him. And a cross is not a pleasant thing. It's a torture. It's a thing of torture. It's not just a slight momentary bump in the road. It's not just a little irritating circumstance. No, it's an instrument of slow, torturous death. And we're to pick that up. We're to follow Him. So the author shares some reasons or ways to endure in faith through any trial, especially persecution. I think it's important for you and I to look at how God has blessed us and has been faithful to us in the past, because it's an indicator how He will be faithful to you today and tomorrow and in the future. He says there in verse 32, "But remember the former days." Remember how God worked in your life in spite of the circumstances. So remember, carefully think about, reconstruct it in your mind, truth by truth, event by event. He's been faithful. What have you learned from how He has been faithful in your past? How God handled your problems, how He worked through your problems in the past is an indicator to how He will be faithful in your future. You will get through this just like you got through the last one. So it says there, "But remember the former days after being enlightened, when you got that new godly understanding of life, sin, grace, Christ, eternity, you endured a great conflict of suffering." The word conflict there is the Greek word athlesis, where we get our English word athletic. It means it was like a hard-fought contest, like a hard-fought game or event. In verse 33, says, "Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproach and tribulations." That public spectacle is, we get the word spectacle, we get the word theater. So a convert to Christ from Judaism was made a public theater, a public spectacle. He was ridiculed. He was rejected. He was insulted publicly. Reproach and tribulation, sometimes privately, sometimes publicly. Verse 33, "Partly by becoming shares with those who were so treated, they were willing to identify with others who were also being persecuted for their faith. They were locked arm in arm, side by side. They were sharers," or in other words, koinonia, fellowship of suffering. Paul at times had sharers, and sometimes only the Lord alone stood by Paul. He was deserted by his friends. But if you and I are going to follow Christ, it's going to mean seasons of suffering. We have to be willing to suffer for Christ. There's so many in the persecuted church. There's 180 countries today where Christians are being persecuted for their faith. These Hebrews in verse 34 publicly identified with those Christians who had been put in jail. They were not afraid to show sympathy and to suffer with them in solidarity. They may have visited them in jail. And of course, in that day and in that culture, they were not as civilized as today. And so if the person was going to receive something warm, If they were going to get certain food or certain supplies, it was only going to come through a friend, a family member who would bring it to you. And of course, you know, Matthew 25, 34 through 36 and 40 speak of that a bit, about a cup of cold water visiting those in prison. It says, accepted joyfully. They didn't grin and bear becoming sharers of as a public spectacle or being reproached or going through tribulations or by having their property seized. They accepted it joyfully. Just think, in that day and time, these corrupt officials or these mobs could just come in and take your home, take your property violently because you were a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet, we modern Christians, you know, one little person may violate what we think is our rights or something as such, and we're rushing off into lawsuits with one another, you know, and we want extra damages for my suffering, my emotional suffering. Boy, we just don't even get what the early church had to deal with. We don't even get what being a Jew coming out of Judaism and getting it from the Romans and then getting it from your own members of your family because you're a Jew who accepted Messiah Yeshua. They responded with joy, though, accepting their circumstances, which isn't natural. They had the attitude of taking a stand for Jesus or being publicly identified with him means I lose my earthly possessions. I praise the Lord for what I've lost. Again, James 1, verse 2 and 4, right? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Trials, persecutions are opportunities for you and for me to exemplify Christ. I was talking to a former Bible college student today who wants to leave their marriage, and there's no biblical grounds for it, but basically they're just not happy. And so they were telling me, you know, I don't care. They don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what you have to say, Pastor. I'm not happy. I want out. I shared this verse, James 1, 2, and 3 and things, and said, this is an opportunity for you to show whose you really are. Is Jesus your Savior? This is an opportunity for you to glorify Him. And this may be your greatest testimony, how God got you through the adverse times of struggle in your marriage. God has a plan and a purpose through this. He's revealing Himself to you in special and unique ways. And I know I just went out. I'm done. Because I'm going to say, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. As humans, we tend to hold on to things that we have. You know, we collect, we store, we put things in safes, and not all that is bad. But for a believer, it's easier to face persecution and loss knowing that something better is going to replace it. Again, the eternal versus the temporal. When we understand what's awaiting us, then earthly possessions are going to have so less importance to us. I'm kind of moving kind of quickly here. We know that this life is not it, that there's something more awaiting us, and so we've shifted our values and our priorities from the earthly to the heavenly, and so our values and priorities have changed. And so a believer also changes from valuing what others think of you to valuing what God thinks of you. You can put up with ridicule. You can put up with persecution because you want to please God. You don't join in with what the crowd is doing because it's not your desire to please people, but to please God who examines the heart. Worldly people live for the applause of others. Godly people live for the applause of one. So, a believer changes from putting their self first to putting God and others first, right? Jesus, others, yourself, joy. We're innately self-centered, and we so often want our happiness, and we'll step over anyone to get ahead in life, but we need to stop and to quit focusing on ourselves and to focus on loving God and loving others, right? The great commandment and the golden rule. We need to have sympathy. We need to share in the suffering of others. And we need to change from demanding that God be fair to just simply submitting to His will. Unbelievers, they kind of have an idea of fairness. Oh, I deserve to be treated thus and so. But they fail to understand if God gave them what they truly deserve, then they would deserve hell, right? People complain when tragedy strikes. This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. But these early Jews, some of them were in jail. Some of them had lost their possessions. Some had lost life. God has different purposes for different people in different times. Who am I to question God's sovereignty, His wisdom, His justice? Trials come. I need to submit to what God wants to do through the trial in my life, knowing that all things work together for good. So to endure trials, we need to remember how God has worked in our past. We need to remember His faithfulness to bring us through. We need to find joy in Him and in eternal life. As it said in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence. Not your confidence in you, but your confidence in Christ. So this speaks of us maintaining and testifying to a settled assurance or confidence in who Christ is, what Christ has accomplished through the cross. This has great reward. In other words, it's going to lead to eternal life. Eternal life. Don't miss the harvest of all those tears you have cried. God has a great reward awaiting for you. And He's preparing you for that great reward, that inheritance in heaven. Focus on that. That'll help you endure as you have more of an eternal perspective. That'll help you get through any sort of persecution and trial. That endurance means to be willing to remain under stress and trial rather than trying to escape it or rather than just denying Jesus and walking away from it altogether. They and we need endurance with patience to prevent our circumstances from causing us to turn back or to give in to the pressure or to compromise the truth or want to go back to Egypt. So, that endurance so that we may receive what was promised. We come to the Lord by faith. We grow in the Lord through faith. And one day that faith, we're going to take hold of the possession that our faith has led us to, that eternal life with Him. Verse 37 through 39, it's a quote from Isaiah 26 and also Habakkuk 2, verse 4, quoting the Septuagint. It was an encouragement to Habakkuk to live by faith and speaks about, as you look further into Habakkuk, that he arose out of depression and sang. Even though the world may be crashing in, you know, you and I can have joy in our hearts and we can rejoice in the Lord, knowing that our suffering lasts only for a short season, but eternity is forever. And Jesus, as it says here in verse 37, is returning soon. And He's going to take us by the hand into eternity. And so I look forward to that. We're not to be led by feelings, but by faith. All right? So we don't need to shrink back. We don't need to go back to temple sacrifices. We don't need to go back to religion. We don't need to go back to good works. We just simply need to persevere through trials by our faith. False faith shrinks back. True, authentic faith endures to the end. The Christian life's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon, isn't it? So, the author there in verse 39, says, we are not of those who shrink back. So, there's two groups. Some shrink back. I think those are the apostates. They show that they lack faith. Others endure. They continue to have faith as they trust God. Two groups of people that can be in the same church, believe it or not. So, all righty. Well, I went through those last verses kind of quickly. That was a long chapter. One of the longer chapters we've had, right? 39 verses and a lot there. We really touched the surface. There's so much more we could have dealt with. I wish we would have had time. You know, like if we would have been going through this in like a small group, I mean, I probably would have taken me weeks to get through this. Because we could have talked about it for hours. There's so much good stuff in this chapter. I mean, I just touched the surface, just kind of very quickly going over the surface. But it is an amazing chapter to get a hold of. You know, the sufficient sacrifice of Christ, the new and living way that we have, And then, you know, the strong warning passage, and then the comforting passage on the end there. Yeah, brother. Yeah, I'm sorry. I wrote it down wrong. Next Monday night is not Easter break or spring break. Let me look at the schedule. So next week we're in class. We'll start chapter 11. So next week. So Easter break then is on the 21st. And so I'm going to need to delay the quiz then until, I guess, the 28th. Because the way I have it in the syllabus is that the quiz is over chapters. Well, I said it's over chapters 8 through 10. So, okay. I'm sorry, I misread that. I was thinking it was over chapter 11, too. And I was thinking, okay, well, I need to cover chapter 11. You know, I think I'm just going to skip the quiz and just not worry about a quiz, okay? Yeah. Well, yeah. So the only things the only thing you need to be concerned about then is, you know, continue to attend class and be prepared for the final at the end, May 19th. And then on that day, the final, turn in your I think, what is it, a 4-page term paper. So just be a final exam and term paper. So no quiz. And we're missing some people tonight, but yeah, no quiz. So do come back next week because it's not spring break. And we'll pick up on chapter 11. And then the following week will be spring break, the 21st, and then we'll be back on the 28th. And so we'll be 1 week in chapter 11, and then I've set apart 2 weeks for chapters 12 and 13 just because of so much practical teaching in that. So we've gotten through the hard part. So you've come now through one of the most difficult books in the Bible, as our brother here said tonight, you know, just, man, it's so hard because we're not Jewish, we're not living under the law, we're not in that culture, and so it's just so hard for us as Americans to get it all. And I agree, you know. Hebrews was one of the last books that I studied because I just, as I read it, I had read it, but I was just like, oh, this is so hard, I just don't understand all this, you know. But you, congratulations. I mean, you've gotten through it. You know, I don't know. I think you all understand it pretty well. I mean, according to your first test, you did amazing. So, and I'm sure you'll do that way on the next. So you're getting it. So I think you're understanding, you know, that Jesus is the better sacrifice. He's the better high priest. And why go back to anything other than Christ? I mean, that's the bottom line, right? That's the bottom line. So, all right, let's pray and we'll conclude. Lord, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for being that better sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice. I'm so grateful not to have lived under the old covenant, even though by faith I could have known you and enjoyed a relationship with you and could have been in heaven with you today. But I'm just glad to be on this side of Christ and to look back and have the full story and to have to know that the promise that you made indeed came true. And now I just look forward to the return of Christ for his church. And, you know, I just look for that day. Father, help me to be faithful. I just pray that my faith would have an enduring quality to it, that I wouldn't just be a flash in the pan and be shown to be an apostate who walks away. Lord, help me endure. Help my friends to endure as well. And help us just have the love of Christ. And may we be about your work, Lord, just being faithful to the very end. We so want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I love you so much, Father. Take my friends home safely in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. That was a tough night, long night. A lot to consider.